said she had only two people working today. There was some coming in.
You sound like I feel.
We have been working today. We both of us.
The backyard this morning while I sat in the kitchen.
I mowed the backyard last night. Got up and trimmed it this morning. And then we had to replace some boards on the deck. So we worked on that. And we just
washed out.
Yeah, it does. It takes all of it.
Have I missed them periodically? The ones I was supposed to sign?
Have you what?
Missed signing one very often?
No.
Okay. I
don't know of any you've ever missed signing.
Okay. Because I just went through that. I tried never to do that, but I missed one. Yeah, I go back through them so that I don't have paper sticking together.
It's coming tonight. They're supposed to be here tonight by the time we get out of church.
Well, not with our vehicle. We don't get ours till tomorrow.
Somebody else bringing it.
Oh, they're coming in now. The kids are coming in now. You need to get some paper towel and clean up all this. Yeah.
Pickle everywhere.
Is that pickle?
Yep. I love pickle. Okay.
Okay, yeah, we're still trying to work out technical issues. Which will get them nailed down. So, all right. Tonight we're going to look at the last of the messages related to people's misunderstandings about the church. Now, we've gone through four of these misunderstandings, four of these messages. In the weeks preceding tonight, we've looked at the church only exists because of the saving work of God Himself. And in that one, we explored that sometimes people think of the church as a social organization. They think of the church as a organization that feeds people and houses people and clothes people and have completely misunderstood in a lot of ways, even among folks in church life, that the church is about the gospel. It's about the saving of souls. And in the second week, we looked at the church is motivated only by the internal work of the Spirit of Christ. We're talking about regeneration. That's what we were talking about there. That it requires a life change. It requires a heart change. It requires being a new creation. And that I think in a lot of ways, folks in the world today misunderstand that the church is about heart change. The church is not a political entity. It's not. It's not even really, in a sense, a mission agency. It is a salvation ministry, is what it is. And then, third week, We talked about the church is the only group that possesses the effectual grace and power of God on earth. So we shifted a little bit in the third week and began to talk about God working through his church. And that the church is able to address the issues of our modern world because of the effectual grace and the power of God that resides within the church. And so the issues and the problems and the things that we see in the world that all of us would agree need attention are only really answered by the church because of the effectual grace and the power of God. And then last week we talked about the church is the only place where victory over the fallen world is assured. Now, last week you remember we talked about that other places might make some temporal difference. Other organizations, charitable organizations, social organizations may make some difference in the here and now. They may make some difference temporally, but they don't make any difference eternally. And as I have said in many other venues, we can educate people. We can get people, you know, reconstruct their marriages. We can get them a good education. We could feed them, we could house them, we could clothe them to where they were never hungry, never exposed, always had a place to live, do it all outside of Christ, all outside the gospel, and all those people would die very happy people on their way to hell. Because the only way to gain victory over the fallen world is through the church, through the grace of God. Of the gospel as it resides within the church. And so we've been building this case for the necessity of the church through addressing the misunderstandings that I think are quite prevalent within the world today. And so tonight we're going to attack the fifth one, the fifth misunderstanding related to the church. And so tonight, as we conclude our exposition of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, we're going to be talking about the church is the only authority ordained by God to confront the evil of this lost world. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read all of it, 15 to 23, but we're going to focus on verses 22 and 23 in our time tonight. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're specifically going to be talking about these last two verses, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, that is the body of Christ, and fulfills in the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We continue to praise you and glorify you for your goodness to us. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word and that it confronts us. It shows us the error of our hearts, the error of our nature, and the error of our ways. And Father, you have called us to repentance. You have promised us the glories of heaven if we will simply believe the gospel message, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sin, turn from the old way of living to embrace what you have set before us, not only in your word, but in the example of the Lord Jesus and in the teachings of the apostles who came after. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. As we consider that your church is the only authority that you have ordained in this world to confront the evil of men. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The doctrine of the church, that is God's called out people, is the only display of real hopes and strength and what is truly right in this world. I read that to us as we began this little mini-series, and I've read it a couple times as we've gone along, so I want to maintain my trajectory and read it again tonight. That we would remember that the church is not just an entity. The church cannot be boiled down to a 501c3 number. The church goes far beyond any kind of tax-exempt status. For if tax-exempt statuses were removed from all churches today, the true church would continue to function and do the things that the church has always done. The bride will continue to do the things that she's always done because she does them not because she gets a tax exemption. She does it because God has ordained her to do it. God has ordained his church to carry the message of the gospel and to confront the evil in this lost world. Now, let me just say this. Evil is not an intangible concept. Evil is embodied in real people. So as we talk about confronting the evil of the world, we by necessity have to confront evil people. We have to admonish and correct and implore and in some cases beg evil people to repent of their ways, turn to the truth of Christ, believe the gospel, and be saved from their sins, and in the meantime, stop the evilness they're perpetrating in the world. We can't just say that we're against evil without seeing that that evil is embodied in real people. And so there's a degree in which we need to be loving and kind and gentle and graceful and merciful, and at the same time firm and bold and unafraid as we take the gospel into the lost world. And we can do that because the church, the bride of Christ, not the institutional church necessarily, but the bride, is the only group or organism that is ordained by God with the authority to confront the evil of this world. It's interesting, I was listening to a debate this week, and I can't remember the other guy's name. Is Doug Wilson was one of the guys, and I've kind of started listening to a little bit of Doug Wilson. But he was debating this homosexual Catholic. And the topic was, is same-sex civil unions beneficial to society? That was the topic they were debating. Obviously, the homosexual Catholic, who was a very nice fellow, was advocating for that same-sex civil unions are beneficial to society. And Doug Wilson, as an evangelical, was advocating that no, they are not. And frankly, I was a little disappointed in the debate because the debate seemed to center around several different things. Civil magistrates, how our particular form of governance gives men liberty, popularity, polls and populace was appealed to at a couple different points by the gentleman advocating for civil unions. He seemed to appeal to populist opinion when it behooved him or benefited him, and not so much when it didn't. And I wasn't so much disappointed in the man who was claiming to approve of homosexuality. I would expect that he would not turn to the scriptures as the ultimate authority of what is right, what is proper, what is good, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. But I was disappointed that Doug Wilson didn't do it more. Other than one sentence in which he admitted that his starting point in this whole discussion was the scriptures. I don't really remember Doug Wilson really saying much about the scriptures in this debate. And frankly, I think that was his undoing. Because the reality is that a lot of the evils we face in the world, the wokeness that we talked about for a number of weeks, and as we looked at biblical wokeness, you know, this whole social construct of CRT/I is not a social issue. It doesn't have a social solution. It is not a cultural issue. It doesn't have a cultural solution. It's not a historical issue. It doesn't have a historical solution. It is a theological issue. And it does have a theological solution. Those who are standing outside of Christ are lost. Those who are within Christ and therefore admitting whoever else might be in Christ, despite ethnicity or race, creed, or religion, prior to their coming to Christ, are welcome. There's unity within the gospel. There's division in anything outside of the gospel. And so CRT/I wokeness is a theological issue. The church has authority to speak as to what is right and what is wrong as when it comes to CRT/I. Believe it or not, environmentalism and being good stewards of the earth is not a social issue. It's not a cultural issue. It's not a political issue. It's a theological issue. And the answers, the solutions to good stewardship of this planet is found in the teachings of the scriptures and the authority of the church. The problems that we have with homosexuality, the divorce rate within our society, the breakdown of the family, the teaching of children, things that we would find quite not just questionable, but abominable to teach them at early, young ages. All of those are not social issues. Those are not cultural issues. They're not political issues. They're theological issues. And the only solution is found within the church. Why am I able to make such bold proclamations? It's because the church is the only one who's been given the authority by the creator of the universe, the sovereign ruler of this world. The church is the only one who's been given the authority to confront the evil of this world. And so, yes, I guess because I'm a pastor, I would see things that way. But I think the church ought to see things that way. And I think many have misunderstood the church in this respect, that they don't necessarily think the church should have purview in things like CRT/I. And to speak with authority what the scriptures might say about the division that we're perpetrating among people. They don't think that the scripture even speaks with authority on the issue of homosexuality. We've got some evangelical leaders in Southern Baptist denomination right now that have said that God whispers about homosexuality. No, he doesn't whisper. He speaks authoritatively about homosexuality. And so the misunderstanding is that the church really doesn't have any authority. And I think part of that misunderstanding is related to the fact that many leaders within evangelical thought have abdicated their authority. They have given over their authority to the populace, to what is popular, what gets them acclaim, what sells books, what gets them asked to speak at conferences, what gets their name out in front. You see, we live in a rock star society, and even some of the leaders of evangelicalism have succumbed to trying to be rock stars. And they have abdicated the authority of the church to speak against the evils of this lost world. And so tonight, I want to help correct this misunderstanding by considering, I think it's four specific points. Or actually, it's three specific points and then a couple subpoints under one, related to the authority of the church. The first is this, that the Lord Jesus is preeminent above all things. Now, Let me just say this. The thrust of our time tonight is that the church in and of itself doesn't have the authority. Believers in and of themselves don't have the authority. Any authority that we have as a church or any authority that we may have as individual believers to confront the evil in our world is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in that giving of the authority, it's really not even our authority. We are just the vessels by which that authority is carried into the world. And so it's not really our words that are authoritative. It is not really our beliefs that are authoritative, or our doctrine, or our scriptures that are authoritative. It is the very words, the very doctrine, the very scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the authority. And He is the authority because He is preeminent above all things. Now, let me just define this preeminence. What does preeminent mean? It means He is the best of all things. If you want to know what love really is, look to Christ. Christ is the greatest expression, the best expression of what genuine love really is. If you want to know what gender roles are, what are proper gender roles for men and women, and what are their place within the marriage and within the church and within the home and within society, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. His teachings and His manhood is preeminent above all others. The Lord Jesus Christ is, was, and is, and will continue to be the very model of what it means to be a man. And He taught on what it meant to be a man, and He modeled what it meant to be a man, and He also elevated women to what it means to be women. So He is the one who created Adam and Eve, and what Adam and Eve were like before they fell into sin. And so He is preeminent in His understanding, because He's the Creator, preeminent in His teaching, and preeminent in His doctrine and His example and His model of what personhood is. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean? What is the value of the Imago Dei, the image of God in each person? He is preeminent in that. You want to know what it is about social order and governance? Christ is preeminent in that. So Christ at every point is better than all things. He's preeminent above all things. And if we want to know what the right or proper way of doing anything is, we look to Christ. Now, some smart joker is going to send me an email that says, okay, Pastor Rusty, you said if we want to know how to do anything, look to Christ. Well, how do I look to Christ if I want to know how to smoke marijuana? No. Because Christ speaks against pharmakia, or those things that would harm our judgment. And so, no, you can't look to Christ as the preeminent toker. Don't go too far with it, right? But on all matters of reasoned thought, if we are being honest in our discussion and not showing our foolishness, you know, the old saying, remain silent and let people think you a fool, then to open your mouth and remove all doubt. If we are being honest and truthful, and if we're being reasonable thinkers, then we can say that Christ, if we want to know how to do anything, we look to Christ. He is preeminent above all things. In verse 22, the text says, and He, that is God, put all things under His feet. The Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is above all things. And that's not simply rulership. We'll talk about sovereign in just a minute. But in terms of just best, what is best? What is best for civil government? Well, the rule of Christ is an example. Civil government that is for the people, of the people, for the people, is sacrificing for the benefit of the people, and is seeking for the glory of God is the model that Christ gave us in terms of civil government. That is what a good civil government looks like. And it's not a centralized government. It has a degree of federalism to it, but it is built upon individual responsibility. If we want to know what is best for the family, we look to Christ. I would say this about the inference of homosexual families are just as good as heterosexual families, if not some would propose better, because they supposedly find lower divorce rates among homosexual couples. They fail in the debate. He failed to mention that there's a lower divorce rate because there's a lower marriage rate. So we can debunk that one pretty quick. But what is the best model for family? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a mystery that Paul says later on is great, but it speaks to Christ and his church. We can't start redefining terms, what a man is and what a woman is and what a wife is and what a family is. That's where people start going afoul. The debate, I was quite surprised. It seemed that this man that was promoting homosexuality, because he started redefining terms, said that Jesus was endorsing, or didn't say it, he was implying that Jesus was endorsing homosexual marriage simply because he called his partner his husband. And I suppose that he was the wife. Either that or his partner calls him husband. So, you know, you got problems either way you go. If you got two husbands, that's not what Jesus said. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And it's implied that a wife will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband because they become one flesh. So that's one man, one woman in a covenantal marriage arrangement, right? And so the point is if we want to know about marriage and human sexuality, then we look to the model and the teachings of Christ. Why? Because he's preeminent. He's above all those things. All those things have been put under his feet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we actually have two cross-references for this first point this evening. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, this is in the discussion where Paul is talking about baptism for the dead, where people were getting baptized to try to somehow cover the eternal destiny of friends and family that had already died. Okay? Uncle Joe just kind of fooled around and didn't get baptized, and lo and behold, he had an accident and died before he got baptized. And we all know that baptismal regeneration is something we need to be mindful of, and so we're going to go get baptized for Uncle Joe in proxy and just claim that he really wanted to do it, but he just never got around to it. All right, that is the circumstance that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Oh, by the way, baptismal regeneration is a heresy. It's prevalent within Southern Baptist life today, but it's still a heresy. It was a heresy then. It's a heresy now. And once you have died, if you are unbelieving, you have died unbelieving, and you can't change that after the fact. And you could be baptized 1,000 times and still be lost. And you could be like the thief on the cross, never even had a drop of water spilt on him. And Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." All right. So baptism is not the it's a sign. It's not the seal necessarily, but that's the discussion that Paul is having. And so he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we see the preeminence of Christ in terms of living and dying. Christ defeated death, right? And Paul will make allusion to that here in just a minute. He's setting up the point that Christ's preeminence, Christ is better than all things, if for no other reason, because Christ lived, and then he died, and then he defeated death by coming alive again. Okay? And nobody else has ever done that. Christ is the only one. Verse 21, "For as by one man death came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Paul is making this further point that death is a reality, and all die because of sin. Now, Christ didn't die because of sin. Christ, his own sin at least. Christ died because he took our sins upon him. He was the only sacrifice that could atone for our sin. And so our sin was placed on him on the cross, and he died under the penalty of the judgment, the penalty of not his sin, but our sin. So he took our penalty for us, and he died. But that death and our penalty that results in our physical death is the result of sin, okay? But Christ is above that because he's preeminent in that. He's better than that because he never sinned. So not only did he gain victory over death itself, he had the victory over sin. He never sinned. So he gained the victory there. He was better than us, preeminent than us in that issue as well. He never sinned. We sin all the time. Okay? And that's kind of the point that Paul's making. Verse 24. But then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so what Paul is saying is Christ is reigning until that day in which he presents the church, the bride, and all things, the kingdom, to the Father. That's the consummation of the ages. And he'll still be reigning after the consummation of the ages, but he is currently reigning in this world, though we may not see it, which is the initial thrust of our next cross-reference, which is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start at verse 7, in which the writer of Hebrews says, "You made him a little, for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." All right, so the writer of Hebrews picks up on the same idea, the preeminence of Christ, that not only is he authoritative over everything, Christ is better than everything. And we know that that is the thrust of the entire book of Hebrews. Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, right? And so at this juncture, as we're talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about him being better in all respects, at all points, over all things. And the writer of Hebrews is just simply saying that, that there is nothing that Christ is not better in, okay? So some of y'all have been watching the Olympics. You've been watching that gosh-awful table tennis. I don't know why in the world anybody would want to watch that, but some of you have been. Did you know that Christ is the best table tennis player ever in all the history of mankind? He has never lost a point. Not a single point. He is undefeated. And he wins his point every time. That's why nobody wants to play. He's kind of like James White in debates. Nobody wants to debate him. Okay? He is the best because he's perfect. That's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. But listen to what he says next in the back half of verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." All right? So the writer of Hebrews says, we don't see this perfected kingdom yet. We see Christ exalted as the ruler of that kingdom and the very foundation of that kingdom, the husband of the bride, and that household. We know that he is such because he came and gave his life as an atonement to save us from our sins. But all this stuff about Christ being the best in the world, in some cases we can't see it. We don't see it. And the world doesn't accept it. Doesn't mean it's not true. just means they don't accept it. In the debate I was watching yesterday, the homosexual advocate, the young man, the gentleman that was advocating homosexuality, accused Doug Wilson of being a fundamentalist because he believes the Bible, which I thought was really interesting. Wilson had gone a long way to avoid calling this guy names. He had one questioner in the Q&A that put him on the spot and was trying to goad Doug Wilson into calling this gentleman names. And I was very proud of Doug. He didn't call the gentleman names. That would not have been constructive. And the first opportunity that the gentleman gets to call Doug Wilson a name, he does. Calls him a fundamentalist, in essence called him a bigot, because he said all fundamentalists are bigots. And Wilson is a fundamentalist. So he was calling him a name directly and calling him a name indirectly. Well, the reality is this homosexual gentleman doesn't accept the authority of the Bible. Why else would he say that Doug Wilson was a fundamentalist bigot? The bigotry is that the Bible doesn't make those kind of truth claims, and you people who want to say it does have laid out these forms of bigotry and used the Bible as your basis, and we just don't believe it's there. Well, he cannot believe it all he wants. It doesn't make what he's doing, the sin that he's in, any less true, according to the Scriptures. Yeah, I wished Doug Wilson would have accentuated that point, but he didn't, so we'll get off of that. So the world doesn't accept, in a lot of ways, the truth claims of the Scriptures, nor the preeminence of Christ as being the best model for anything. As evidenced by, we've got social psychologists and forensic anthropologists and Oprah telling us what is what, how the cow eats the cabbage in the world. And they're their own opinions, and they don't all agree, and they change their minds about as often as Dr. Fauci does. But there's one who doesn't change his mind, who's been the same yesterday and today and forever, and his word never changes. And so the writer of Hebrews is simply pointing out that the grace of God might that he might taste death for everyone, that the gospel is unchanged, and because the gospel was subscribed to, preached by, ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, then the gospel is preeminent because Christ's words are preeminent. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So the writer of Hebrews is just simply making this point, that the preeminence of Christ is such that even though we may not see it in tangible terms now, doesn't make it any less true. And those who have believed that message have been sanctified through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that we've been set apart. We are no longer part of the world if we are in Christ. We have been translated from the kingdom of this dark domain to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We are being set apart. We are being sanctified. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, our sanctification is the best that it could ever be because it is founded upon the sacrifice, the blood, and the life of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is best in all things. So our sanctification is preeminent because He's preeminent. And the church, in at least in a theological sense, is preeminent, because Christ is preeminent. Now look, I understand. There are arguments made all over the place because of broken, fallible, I think in some cases, lost men who are masquerading as leaders in the church. And the people will say, see, the church is no good because this guy's no good. He preached, he was a cardinal, he was a bishop, he did this, he did that. He wore a purple shirt with a white collar, he did all this stuff, and in the same time, He is actually doing all the things he's railing against in his sermons. You see, it's a lie. The church is a lie. The gospel's a lie. And you can't trust it. Well, that's not true. The church is not a lie. The gospel is not a lie. And you can trust it. You just can't trust those broken men who are misrepresenting it. Right? The Lord Jesus is preeminent above all things. And because of that, his church is preeminent. The church has the best answer for any problem anybody might face in this world. All right, secondly, the Lord Jesus is sovereign over all things. Sovereign. Verse 22 again, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Well, that ought to be pretty self-explanatory, don't you think? To be head over all things and to have all things put under his feet means that it doesn't get any better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is ruler over all things. That's what it means to be head. You know, we many times will say things like head of house, right? Now, we don't necessarily accentuate the rulership part of that, but when the telemarketers call and they want to speak to the head of house, they want to speak to the person who makes the decisions, don't they? Right? When the telemarketers call and they're trying to sell me something, it doesn't fly if I put Asher on the phone. Because Asher can agree to all kinds of things, but he doesn't make the decisions for our house. Right? Head means the one who makes the decisions. That's sovereignty language. Now, we don't like it, unless it applies to us or it benefits us, but that's what's going on. Much of the world, as the gentleman in the debate yesterday indicated, much of the world doesn't believe that God exists, and they don't believe the Bible, and they don't believe propositional universal truth. In essence, they deny the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we can't deny that. That is true. There are many people in the world who deny the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church should not be one of them. Right? Sadly, because many evangelical leaders in our world today have a very poor opinion of the church, they have given up. They've abdicated this sovereignty, this authority. They have taken Christ's authority and given it to the world. In essence, and I'm going to put it this way, in essence, what they have done is they have been tempted to have all of the kingdoms of the earth shown to them in a singular moment. And all of those kingdoms are theirs if they will simply bow down and worship something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the only other thing is Satan. Right? They have fallen in love with the kingdoms of the world, which sadly don't belong to Satan. He's only a steward, right? Satan is only a steward. He is a manager of the things currently. When Adam fell into sin and gave up his rightful rule over the created order, he gave it to Satan. Satan didn't become the ruler necessarily, he became the manager. And why am I saying that? Because his rulership over this fallen world is only temporary. Now, it may be 6,000 or 7,000 years or 10,000 years or 20,000 years or whatever, but it's temporary. In terms of eternality, however long Satan rules on this earth is but a speck of dust in eternity. Okay? He is not the sovereign ruler, and the scripture never calls him the sovereign ruler. It does call him the ruler at times, but that rulership is a temporary rulership. It's a management. He's a steward, right? He is living in ministereth, and he is not watching the kingdom. He's going to fall off the cliff as he is burning, by the way, if y'all are catching the Lord of the Ring references. Right? He's not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. Christ is sovereign. And Christ is so sovereign that he is not worried in one iota when people deny his sovereignty. So, if Christ is sovereign over all things, and as we'll see in a moment, the church is his body, then that makes the church sovereign. So, in essence, what I'm saying is that gives the church sovereign authority to confront the evils of this world. And the church is the only one who is the sovereign authority to confront these evils. And the answers are only found in the church. And we need not be worried when the world says, I don't believe your bigoted, homophobic, xenophobic, genderphobic, phobic views that you base on your fundamental Bible. Of course the lost world isn't going to subscribe to the truths of the Scriptures. We have to be salt and light to the reality of that. And they're probably not going to accept it. So we shouldn't back off just because we're afraid somebody's going to call us a fundamentalist. By definition, in a sense, we are fundamentalists because we fundamentally believe in the authority of the Scriptures. That's plain and simple. That is a foundational principle. That is a fundamental truth that we will not abdicate, shouldn't abdicate as the church. Why? Because Christ is sovereign, and it's his word. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 8, we'll read down to verse 15. Colossians 2, starting at verse 8, we find this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we can stop right there and preach an entire series of messages, and I might one day soon, on this first verse, verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one does this. Well, what that tells me is that there were people who were trying to do it in Paul's day, and they were leading believers astray. They were undercutting the authority of the church and trying to get people to abdicate their sovereign ordained authority and to engage in human philosophy, to meet the enemy on their ground. They were getting caught up in empty deceit, and they were basing arguments on human traditions. Now, why am I making hay over this? This is exactly what the church is doing today. This is what evangelicalism has boiled itself down to. When we gave up the authority of the Scriptures and said, yeah, you're right. We can't engage people in a spiritual conversation from the Scriptures because, you know, that's not fair. So we're going to meet them on a neutral playing field. We're going to meet them on neutral ground. I'm going to leave my Bible at home, and they're going to bring all of their worldly philosophy with them. All right, y'all catch what I just said? And that's not original with me. That's actually Ken Ham in his little book that he wrote, Revolution, where he's talking about the church reviving, Reformation, church coming back and being the change agent that the church is always supposed to be. He makes that point that much of evangelical thought, Christianity, for fear of offending somebody, has left their only source of authority at home. So in essence, we've gone into a knife fight and we left our knife at home. We're on neutral ground, though. Yeah, but he brought a sword and a dagger and a knife and a bazooka and about 16 other guys with them, and they've all got weapons, and I'm standing there with goodwill and intent, right? Not going to turn out well. So that's been going on ever since the days of Paul. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't engage any of the evil of the world without doing it according to Christ. Christ is our authority. He is our sovereign. His words, his doctrine, his teachings are sovereign. They are authoritative, and so if we're going to confront the evil world, we do it through the teachings of Christ. Paul goes on to say, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does all that mean? Well, let me just simply say this. Human philosophy, which was formulated by humans, the intellect given to them by the grace of God, but formulated by humans, human philosophy, only seeks to produce a human end. Human philosophy strives to explain the unexplainable in our world. Okay? Human philosophy strives to explain the unexplainable in our world. So it doesn't have an eternal end. It has a temporal end. And every other thing that is the creation of men have a temporal end. Men are temporal. Their thoughts and their intentions are temporal. It is only the thoughts and the intentions of a sovereign Christ that have an eternal end, an eternal goal. What is that? That we be changed through the blessings of the gospel. Okay? So there's a sense in which people can call us names. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words are definitely going to hurt me. That's fine, because being well thought of is not the goal for the church. Now, we're to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us, and we're to be an example of good works. We are to live in the light so that people might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Okay, got all that. But we are not here, and we don't say what we say and teach what we teach just to win the applause of men. We are here to share with them the life-changing message of the gospel, that God is holy and sovereign, and you're anything but. You're sinful, you're lost, you've offended God, and only God can determine what will take away that offense, and God has determined that the death of his Son is the only thing that will take away the offense that you have perpetrated against God by your sin. By the way, God has defined what sin is. You can't define it. He has. So you can't change his definitions. You have to take what he says when he says it, and you have to trust it. That's the gospel. Trust that God is true and honest, that he's telling us the truth, and he's right, and he's pure, and he's holy. And you start making real-life decisions through repentance, not living by worldly standards, living by sovereign standards, and you come into the knowledge of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. Being reconciled to a holy God through the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing it. Not just giving mental assent, but believing it. That's what all is involved with the Lord Jesus being sovereign. Okay? The Lord Jesus has appointed his church to represent him in all things. All right, so verse 22. Again, I'm back, Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things, to the church. All right? So I've been saying Christ is, up until this point. Well, the church is also. Why? Because the church was given, appointed to be Christ's representative in all things. We are called to be the voice of Christ. You know, there are some very sentimental statements floating around, and they have been since the 70s. I can remember them as a young man, where people will say something like this: we are the hands and the feet of Christ. Y'all ever heard that? We're the hands and the feet of Christ. And what they mean by that is we're to give a cup of cold water in his name. And we're to go and to bind up the brokenhearted and to share liberation to the captives and all that. Okay, I got that. And we should. We should be the hands and the feet of Christ. But did you know that we're also the voice too? The church is the voice of Christ. As he speaks his truth into the world, he does it through his church, the bride, not the institutional church, right? I have to make that clear. The institutional church and the bride of Christ are two completely different things, and I think in coming days we're going to really see the difference between the two. The bride of Christ is a body of believers made up of genuinely repentant believers under a pastor and elders who are teaching the word, administering the word of Christ to God's people, exalting Christ in all things and calling people into repentance, both those people in the church and the people outside the church. That's the bride of Christ. The institutional church are those places like right over there that have got the really big parking lots and they got the really cool programs and they've got the black ceilings with all the lights and the band with the electric guitar. They've got all the rock and roll stuff. They gather people by the thousands to come be entertained, and yet when trouble hits, those same thousands don't go to the pastor right over there. They go to people like us to ask the questions, to get answers for the questions that a very painful life gives them. That's a concert over there. That's not a church. Okay? That is a great example of the institutional church. And oh, by the way, that's not the only one. There's another really good example of the institutional church about a half mile on down the street, right there in the middle of downtown. That's an institutional church. Oh, and if that wasn't good enough, there's another one. There's another big institutional church over here out by the highway, right there next to where all the fast food restaurants in it. You can't miss it because it's got a big letter on it. Makes it look like the American Airlines Center. That's an institutional church. I'll give you directions. There's another big institutional church out our way and another institutional church over on the north side of Monroe. There's institutional churches everywhere. That's not the bride. And in institutional churches, Christ is not preeminent. The gospel is not preeminent. The word of God and the Bible is not preeminent. In institutional churches, Christ is not sovereign. His doctrine is not sovereign. The Bible is not sovereign. Other things are. And those institutional churches are not representing Christ. Let me say that again. Those institutional churches are not representing Christ. They're representing something else. Maybe a man, maybe a staff, maybe a doctrine, maybe a denomination. But it's not Christ. Only the bride represents Christ. And only the bride is preeminent. And only the bride is sovereign and authoritative. Only the bride. So the church is where the Spirit of Christ resides. That's why the church is preeminent, and the church is sovereign, because that's where the Spirit of Christ resides. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, I got it. You're saying, okay, Rusty, you said the church is where the Spirit of Christ resides. Where does it say that? Well, come on. I'm going to pull a Luther on you. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I will not, and I shall not, recant. Right? Sola Scriptura is not solo Scriptura. Solo means only, nothing else. Sola means primary. Okay? Now, remember, Luther was talking to the Catholic Church who had added tradition and bishops and councils and popes and all kinds of stuff to the authority of Scripture. And so Luther was fighting against that. But what Luther was saying is, look, there are some things in the Scriptures where the doctrine is there, but it's found in just plain reason. Here's what I mean. Which is his body, verse 23. Now, we're not talking about a body of water. We're not talking about an ecclesiastical body necessarily, like popes and councils and those kinds of things, synods. The body doesn't mean the heavenly host, the heavenly bodies. No, in the context of what Paul is saying, he's saying he's using the illustration of a human body. Okay? And everybody knows that a human body has a... Well, in particular, a spirit. If it's living, now dead bodies don't have spirits. They are disembodied spirits. You know, we hear that around Halloween. No, a living body has a living spirit in it. The church is a living body. And the church has a living spirit. It's the spirit of Christ. Or what I refer to, some people refer to the spirit of Christ as the Holy Spirit. I think they have divorced the Holy Spirit from Christ himself. So I want to be clear. It's Christ's spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's spirit. It's the spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Ghost. Right? And the church has the Spirit of Christ. It is where the Spirit of Christ resides. The church is where the Holy Spirit resides. We don't have to invite the Holy Spirit to come in, to show up and show out, because the Holy Spirit, if we're Christians, is already here. That's why we're Christians. Right? And the church is the only place that the Spirit of Christ resides. Now, Spirit of Christ moves and does things all over the place. I'm not saying that he can't be outside the church, but where he resides, where he abides, where he lives, where he speaks, where he moves, where he ministers, where he heals, where he saves, is within the confines of the church, the bride of Christ, because the church is the only place where the Spirit of Christ resides. Colossians 1, 18 to 20. Colossians 1, 18 to 20. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we know that Paul goes on to say that the blood of his cross and all that is related to salvation, that we come into the knowledge of Christ, the indwelling of his spirit in our lives, and that is what it means to be saved. And all those people who are collected together, all the saved people collected together, are the church. And when Christ has saved them, if Christ is preeminent, if Christ is sovereign, if Christ is holy, then his body will be preeminent, his church will be preeminent, his church will be sovereign, his church will be holy, his church will declare the truth because he does, and his church will be an example of the gospel because that's what Christ is, that's what he did. We are not somehow... Now, I started to say something that would probably be shocking. I'm not going to say it. We are a reflection of Christ. The church is a reflection of Christ. Church, the church is the only one appointed to represent Christ in all things. And we must represent Christ in all things. And then lastly, this evening, the church is the only place where Christ does his work. The church, the bride of Christ, the genuine, true church, who has his spirit living inside of them, who is reflecting not only his preeminence and his sovereignty, but his word, his doctrine, his truth, is the only place where Christ does his work. The fullness of him who fills all in all, Paul says in the back part of verse 23. As good as parachurch ministries are, they are nothing compared to the ministry of the church. We need, I think, to get away from so many letting denominational leaders and agencies do the work of the gospel for us. The church needs to do it. The institutional church is lazy. The institutional church wants somebody else to do the work. If you don't believe me, go to an institutional church. Y'all can pick one. I've named five or six. Begin to start beating the war drums that we need to get out and start evangelizing. What church would not want to evangelize, right? Isn't that what most people in the church say that we need to do as a church? And we can't evangelize inside the walls of that big old hangar, because everybody that's in the hangar supposedly is already a Christian, right? Right? So if we're going to evangelize, we really need to be outside the walls of that hangar, right? And we need to be talking to people outside, right? And I think in most so-called churches, we would get amens all over the place. So we're going to pass around a sign-up sheet. We need you to sign up just for 1 hour. Better yet, let's do it this way. You got so many people, let's just sign up for 30 minutes. All you got to do is sign up for 30 minutes to man the booth at the street corner where we're specifically going to ask you to witness to people and preach the gospel. Just 30 minutes. That's all we're asking. I can tell by the looks on your faces, you already know what's going to happen. Very few people are going to sign up. Oh, the evangelism team will sign up, right? The evangelism team? Because we have entrusted all of our authority as the institutional church. We have entrusted our authority. Notice I said that. We've entrusted our authority to the evangelism team to go do all the evangelism for us. And if not, if every member of that 20-person evangelism team, if we don't get all 20 of them signed up to do it, then we're probably going to start thinking about removing them off of the evangelism team, because obviously they don't care about lost people. Oh, the pastoral staff. Yeah, pastoral staff. All of you guys. That's what we pay you for. You better be signed up. Now, let's just say that we got a staff of 12 or 13 people, senior pastor all the way down to the custodian. So we got 20 people on the evangelism team. We got 12 to 13 staff members. That's 33 people or so. That's more than 1 an hour. So some of them are just going to have to double up and do 2 shifts, okay? And the vast majority of the people who sit in that hangar Sunday after Sunday watching some man walk pace back and forth on a pulpitless stage will never even trouble themselves to consider taking the gospel out there. Is it any wonder that we don't see Christ work within what most people call the church? But you know, when the bride is functioning as Christ called her to, then not only is there evangelism out there, there's evangelism in here. Because the bride is simply doing the work that her husband has put her in charge of. Now, I don't want to confuse y'all. I'm not being egalitarian here. I'm just, you know, the bride is the example that the Bible uses. But we're engaged in the work that Christ has given to us. And we undertake that work gladly, not just 30 minutes once a year or once every 10 years, but all the time. We live and breathe and eat the gospel 24/7 in some outward ways and some not so outward ways. Why? Because the church is the only place where Christ really does his work. And the funny thing, this is the interesting thing about it, where Christ is doing his work, a lot of those places don't send statistics into the state or the national convention saying we baptized a person every day this past year. 365 people we baptized. Right? They normally don't. Because the badge of honor for the church, the bride, is making disciples, not how many baptisms you can turn in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Ephesians 2, verse 16. That Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is that discussion where Paul is saying you were once alienated, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants, and you were without God and without hope in the world. But Christ, being rich in mercy while you were still aliens, came and died and brought you near. That's that discussion that Paul is having here. And I think if you read the thrust of his argument in this section of Ephesians, you can't help but coming away with the understanding that what Paul is saying is the unity and the life change and the two separate being made one is only found in the work of Christ, and that is the church. What he's describing is the church, not a disembodied group of believers that are Christians all over the world but not tied to a local church. And for my young friends who are listening to me today, if you believe you can be a Christian but not be a member of a local church, you're mistaken. Local church has always been the expression of Christ. And I don't mean the big popular ones either. I mean the small to medium-sized local churches where people are bound together. They are being knitted together. They are growing together. They are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this place is not a place that has division and contention. It's a place that has harmony and peace and unity. It's not without its problems. But you want to know what this group does whenever a problem crops up? Where do they go for guidance? Do they call the director of missions and ask him what to do? No. They go to the scriptures. They go to the Bible. Why? Well, Brother Rusty, you said it was authoritative. Yes, I did. The Bible is authoritative. But more than that, the Bible is better. Isn't that what we said the preeminence of Christ was? And Christ is the author of the Bible, is he not? Through the agency of men. So in essence, the Bible is Christ's words. And if we say Christ is preeminent, then his words are preeminent. That means if Christ is the best answer for whatever ails you, then the Bible is the best answer for whatever ails you. Right? So we go to the Bible. Because it's the best. And it's authoritative. It's authoritative in our lives, and we ought to hold it as being authoritative in all lives, in everything. That's why for 5 weeks now I have said, thank God for his church. It is the only place where the saving work of God is demonstrated. It's the only place where the internal work of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated. It is the only place that has the effectual grace and the power of God. It is the only place that the victory over the fallen world is assured, and it is the only place that is ordained by Christ himself with the authority to confront the evil in this lost world. Nobody else has it. So if not us, who? If not now, when? Let us take the power that God has given to us and go and confront the world, not as the nuts at Westboro do, but with love and grace. The same love and grace and mercy that was shown us when we were saved, right? Like a mother speaking to her children, like a father guiding a son. Let us speak to the world in such familial terms.